So we're talking about the deadly sins, and tonight we finally come to one of the juicy ones, the one that you guys have all been waiting for, lust. It's interesting that when we talk about the seven deadly sins, people are intrigued by it. Ooh, seven deadly sins. And then when they hear sloth, spiritual laziness, or gluttony, you know, gluttony, like you want to consume everything, immoderate desires, a little bit bored with that. And then it comes to lust, and people say, yeah, this is interesting. And it's basically just an expression of the rest of the culture, really, if you think about it. If you want to sell newspapers, you have to write something about the church and sex, and preferably a sex scandal in the church. Then you're going to sell newspapers. So there's something very juicy about this topic. What's interesting, though, is in Dante's imagination. Dante was the Italian poet who wrote this Divine Comedy, and he wrote about Mount Purgatory, and he wrote about the seven deadly sins, which at that stage was well understood in medieval theology. But Dante was the guy who sort of gave it imagery. And what's interesting is that all of these moral theologians agreed that of all the seven deadly sins, lust is the least important. Okay? Now, a lot of you are sighing what's that English expression? A sigh of relief. There we go. But you're not off the hook yet. It's still a deadly sin. But it's the least of them all. Now, that's interesting, because if you look at how the church polices this matter, lust is always the biggest thing, right? So for a long time, it felt like my Christian witness was based on the fact that I'm a virgin. Okay, and if I can just keep that, then I'm a Christian. You can be a racist, you can drink, you can swear, you can try and evade tax, but as long as this is intact, then it's okay. Which says something about our Afrikaner Christianity. And there's something false about that, and we need to acknowledge it. But what's interesting, though, is that Jesus didn't buy into this. In Matthew 21, we've got this famous line, which says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Now, he's talking to the religious elite. He's talking to the theologians and the pastors of the day, and he's saying, by the way, the pimps and the prostitutes, they get into heaven before you guys. Scandalous. And it was scandalous then, and it's scandalous now. And basically what he's saying is that, look, there are a lot of sins that you guys need to deal with. Most notably, in this case, pride. You guys really need to worry about pride. But lust is the last one. And it sort of makes sense if you think about it. If you murder somebody, in other words, if you take wrath to its most extreme and you murder someone, there's nothing redeemable about that deadly sin. Murdering is bad. It's unnatural. It's not good. All right, but at least lust is part of a sexual desire that is good. It's a disordered desire. It's a sexual desire gone wrong. But I mean, just try and follow the logic of these medieval moral theologians. It's not as bad as this one that you cannot possibly redeem, murdering. So that's why they said, look, it's in a different category altogether. So I gave you a bit of a definition for lust, by the way, which is disordered sexual desires. And I think before we start off, we need to admit that the way in which the church has policed this thing and sort of just zone in on this is problematic. All right. Having said that, it is critically important that we say and note and remember that the Bible is not puritanical at all. The Bible starts off with a naked guy and a naked girl in a garden singing songs to each other. Remember that when Eve is created, Adam looks at her and says, "Oh, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I mean, that's not the most romantic thing that you can say to a girl, but back then it was pretty much the first thing that he's ever said. But he was definitely he was definitely intrigued, right? I mean, he's never seen it, and he's looked at all the animals and nothing happened, and then he looks at her and he realizes, "Wow, this is something else. This is on a completely different level." bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So just know that when you think of this church policing sexual morality, the Bible starts off with a naked guy and naked girl singing love songs to each other. All right. It doesn't stop there, though. The Bible will make you blush when it comes to sex. It makes... No, let me not compare it to anything, but it's actually, for example, look at this, Proverbs 5:19. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated, always in her love, all right? You must be intoxicated by her breasts. Now, a lot of people say, Yuan, you are such a fundamentalist, but I would like to add that it has its benefits to take the Bible literally, occasionally. But say what you want. This is not puritanical. Ahmed Didat, probably the most famous Muslim apologist of all time, one of the things he said is, how can you even consider this book, this filth, to be the word of God? It's got porn in it, Song of Songs, Proverbs 5:19. I mean, he didn't reference this specifically, but the idea was, how can you say that this is the word of God with all of the pornography in it? And the reason for it is because the Bible has a very, very, very high view of sex. It doesn't buy into this Greek idea, or at least a school within Greek thinking, that said everything physical is bad and everything spiritual is good. The Bible, the Judeo-Christian worldview, definitely doesn't buy into that. It goes on. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, it says this, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another." Now, guys, I mean, I know I just read from the Bible, so usually it's very pious, thus saith the Lord, whatever. But this is pretty sexy, right? You don't have authority over your own body. That is... You can call it many things, but one of them should be sexy. So the criticism that Christianity has a negative view of sex, always saying no to this and policing this, no, that's not right, that's not right. If you think of if you just look at the built lamppost signs, right, the only time the church is ever in the news, it's because gays is in, gays are in, gays are out, sex this, sex that. That's the only time they talk about you. So in other words, this very negative view of sexuality, that's the impression that we get from the church. No. The Bible has a very, very high view of sexuality. And that is why we want to protect it. That is why we want to protect it. Because we have a very high view of sexuality. Our secular culture, however, I think does not have a very high view of sex. It reduces it to an appetite. So if you're hungry, you eat, and if you feel sexy, you have sex. But Christians say, no. This is, you are cheapening this thing. It's much more precious than that. If you go to the Vatican City, for example, and you want to see the Sistine Chapel in all its splendor, you want to see the Pietà, or what else is there? Raphael's School of Athens. You want to see these brilliant works of art. You know how long it takes you to get in there. You have to go through security. And then if you've got a little backpack, even if it's like a moon bag, you have to check it in. They screen you. It takes an hour or so to get in there. Why? Because they value the art so much. So therefore, they protect it. You can't just walk in here and just go look at the Michelangelo. No. You have to go through security. We value this thing. So why do they protect it? Why do they say no to backpacks, no to drinking, a smoothie whilst you're looking at the Sistine Chapel, no to this, no to that, no to flash? Why do they say no? Because they've got such a high view of the art. I think it's important to know that. The no is in service of a bigger yes. It affirms the value of it. This high view is juxtaposed with a modern view, I think, that is cheapening it. I'm not sure if you can remember this, but I'm not sure if it was early high school or whatever, but there was a song that unfortunately stuck in my head. It goes something like this: "You and me, baby, are nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do it on the Discovery Channel." Okay? And look, that singer was not the first guy to think about that. I mean, if you watch MTV long enough, you'll have various variations of that. What's interesting, though, is I think the culture is starting to shift a little bit in terms of this, just naturalistic thing, this sexual liberation. Why are you guys on and on and on about sex the whole time? It's very natural. It's very human. Think of the hippies. Think of free love and all of that. The culture is changing a little bit, and I can see it in the Me Too movement, right? So if you watch a sitcom like Friends, early 90s or whatever, then you'll see how casually they talk about sex the whole time. But if you look now, it's people would say, whoa, it's problematic given those power dynamics of you being the director of the company or the director of a movie, which is more appropriate to Me Too, and these are aspiring actresses or whatever. That is a problematic power relationship, so therefore sex is off limits within this particular context. That seems to be a growing and almost pervasive view these days, right? But it wasn't like that a few decades ago. People said, no, why do you come with this puritanical nonsense ideas? You're just being a prude. So the culture is changing, but the one thing... And it will change back again. I mean, it'll seesaw. But the one thing that doesn't change, and unfortunately, sometimes churches want to make it more appealing to people to say, no, we're with it. We're like hipsters like you. We also wear skinny jeans, and we also think sex is cool and different, and we're not like those people. What cannot change is the high view that the Bible has towards sex. So that's the first point that I really want to make. I mean, I didn't make a point up to now. The first point is this: the place of sex. The place of sex is within a covenantal relationship. Okay? It's within a covenantal relationship. Now this sounds like Bronze Age morality and whatever, but let me try and explain the logic to you. Why? Because the best place to have sex is a place in which you can be truly vulnerable, all right? It's a place where you can be truly vulnerable. Despite our culture's best efforts to cheapen sex, as saying it's very natural, it's just an appetite, we must just do it, we shouldn't be so obsessed about it, we recognize that there's something very vulnerable about sex. Why are we so angry and outraged when we hear about sexual violence as opposed to just violence? Just think about that. I mean, both are horrific, but when it's sexual violence, there's something else that stirs in us, because we realize, man, that was, that is exploiting this vulnerability, right, of sex or sexuality, and there's something wrong. So despite our best efforts, I think we realize, intuitively we know, that it's not just casual. There's something incredibly vulnerable and intimate about the whole thing. One thing that I've noticed about sex is that it's a naked activity, okay? And that's important, because when you're naked, you're not covering yourself up. Now, Juan, thank you for that. Let me write that down. But if you have just a little bit of an understanding of where I'm going, then you'll know that when you're naked, you are basically saying in the process that, look, you can see me as I am, without the makeup, without, you know, trying to hide my overweight with this flattering shirt, or despite my best efforts, you can just see me as I am. And the other person said, you can just see me as I am. There's something very vulnerable about that. But when it is in a committed relationship, and I don't mean committed like, baby, I love you. I mean, that's not committed. We say all sorts of stupid things to get to that point. I mean, a committed relationship is one that is binding, and it's very difficult to get out of that particular relationship. I'm talking about a covenantal marriage. So it's safe there. You can be vulnerable there because you are, whether this person finds you attractive or not, there's a decision that holds you there. There's something that holds you in that place. So this person is supposed to love you, even if you're not lovely, right? And this moves us closer to, I think, a biblical sexual ethic. You see, you know why you cannot have true intimacy in sex outside of marriage? It's because most of the time, you are just marketing. It's just an audition. So if you cohabitate and you're living with this person, you guys are just testing it out and trying to make an informed decision and looking at your sexual compatibility and whatnot. You know what's happening is you're auditioning. Like you are saying, look how amazing I am. I hope that he will think, man, this girl is married, marriage material. Or look at this guy. Wow, he really, wow. I don't really have notes for that dialogue. But the point is that you are constantly evaluating, you're constantly marketing, you're constantly deciding, is this person good enough or am I good enough for this person? You know what's interesting though? Recently, we've seen secular studies stating that people who cohabitate and who have premarital sex are more likely to get a divorce than people who don't. Now this seems completely countercultural. All right, this seems to go completely against the modern idea of how one should do things. And you know what they say? The reason for this is because if you have sex with somebody who's constantly marketing and promoting and evaluating, and sex with somebody who is vulnerable and truly intimate, it's apparently two different kinds of sex. So in this relationship, you got to know this person, you got to see compatibility and measure everything or whatever, and now you're in a marriage and it's a completely different person. Because it is completely different when you are vulnerable. So I think it's interesting to note this this phenomenon. You see, when we treat sex the way we do it, it's a little bit like a vendor, a relationship that you have with the vendor. It's a bit like a business deal where you say, look, I am happy with the business that we're currently doing, and I think that we can maybe extend our contract to another 6 months, and it's going well. In other words, you provide me with the necessary services and I will make use of it, and likewise, and we've got a good business relationship. But that is a consumer relationship. The Bible says no. It's something different. It should be based in this covenantal relationship. 1 Corinthians 6:16. Most of you guys know this. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. And in this letter, this passage has been abused, I think, by many people who say, oh, you know, when you have sex with somebody outside of marriage, you've got this soul tie and whatever. I'm not very charismatic about that. I don't think that's what's going on there. And they say it's a sin that is in the body, and it's like if you did heroin, it's going to be with you for life. You know, I've heard that, for example. So many people think about that when they look at this passage. But I don't think that is what's going on. I'm not going to expand too much on it, but let me say this. The Bible's understanding of sex is basically this, that when you become married, you become one emotionally, you become one spiritually, you become one on all sorts of levels, as well as physically. All right, that is the oneness that Paul is getting at. So, in other words, if one of you happens to be sad, both are sad. If one is happy, both are happy. If one is rich, both are rich. One is poor, both are poor. That's what it means becoming one. You become one emotionally, financially, physically, all of that. So the basis for this oneness is that promise that you've made, and now you are acting out that promise that you made in all other realms and aspects of your life, by physically as well, with sex. And you know what? This is extremely, extremely liberating. Why is it liberating to have sex within that environment as opposed to outside of it? Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, he said, if you want to be human, the most human that you can possibly be is to make a decision, to make a promise, and to stick with it. Let me tell you how that works. Are you always going to be at the mercy of your emotions? Are you always going to run where your instinct or your emotions lead you? Or are you going to make a decision and stick with it? Something, if you spend time with toddlers, then one thing that you know is that they're in love with the toy until they see somebody else's toy. And then you say, okay, but you just love this toy. You said it's your best. No, I don't want to play with that toy. I want to play with that. They change their mind completely within minutes. And then what else? I want mommy. No, I want daddy. No, I want mommy now. Mommy's my favorite. No, I want daddy. No, I want Omar. They change their mind the whole time because they are at the mercy of their little young emotions, right? So what Kierkegaard is saying, if you make a promise, then you don't have to be at the mercy of your emotions. You can make this decision, and it is great. So when people say, look, I have to get a divorce because I don't love her anymore. Like, rubbish. That's not how love works. Love is a commitment. Love is a promise. You don't like her anymore, and you can say, I've fallen out of like with her, which is fine, but you can fall in like again. But love has got nothing to do with your feelings. It's got to do with a decision that you made, a commitment, and everything happens within that framework. Just look at how vividly the Bible describes this. This is quite scary. This is in Jeremiah 2. It says, you are like a restless young camel running here and there, a wild donkey used to the wilderness in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month, they will find her. So basically, they're saying is, this camel is at, you guys are like this camel who are at the mercy of her emotions. Well, I'm not sure if a camel has emotions, but at the mercy of her anatomy, and now she's in heat, so this is what's going to happen. You don't even have to try. She's just going to allow you to do your thing. So don't even, it's not going to be hard work. So the point is, are you going to be animalistic? Are you just going to be at the mercy of your emotions? Or are you going to make decisions that are binding? All right. Again, we're talking about the place of sex. The reason why the Bible says that marriage is the place of for sex is because it basically says that you shouldn't do stuff with your body that you're not willing to do with other parts of your life. Does that make sense? You shouldn't do stuff with your body that you're not willing to do with other parts of your life. This is very countercultural, by the way. If you want to be a rebel, if you want to be hip, then you must just sort of hold to a biblical sexual ethic, by the way. Because people will tell you that this is unnatural and this is stupid, despite the fact that I think it's quite reasonable to say you shouldn't do with your body that you're not willing to do with the rest of your life. But I've noticed when I've shared my view, then it's like if you share it in North America or Europe, it's like people will start speaking slower to you. It's, wow, really? It's like you're an alien from another planet. I remember I was on this Kon-Tiki tour, which is this very hedonistic bus trip for young people. And they asked everybody to introduce themselves to the group by saying who you are, where you come from, and what's your favorite sex position. So I was young. I didn't really know what to say. So I said, look, I can't really say that I've done sex. I've seen a couple of moves on television, and it looked like it worked well for them, but that's the most of my of my experience in terms of sex positions. And the people laughed, ha ha ha. And I sat down, and this Australian guy sat next to me and says, "Oh, Yuan, that was brilliant. Brilliant. Brilliant." I say, "What was brilliant?" "Now you're putting a price on your head." "Well played. Well played." It's crazy to even think that. I mean, it was a joke, and they thought it was a joke all the way through the whole trip. I mean, we were there for 3 weeks. So that view is the crazy view. But just think about this for a moment. If there's a person who comes from a different age or alien from another planet, and they come here and they see humans and they see us, and if you go to a high school dormitory and you go into the boys' room, then you're going to find boys who will have pictures of hot dogs and burgers up against their wall, and they'll be drooling over it. And then they'll go to the shop, to like a dodgy cafe, and they will buy a magazine with food in it, but it's sort of an X-rated food magazine. And then they will look at the center page, and everyone, look at this cheesecake, wow. And then they will rip out this cheesecake, and then they would also put it up against the wall. And then they'll look at photos and videos of people making food, and they'll say, "Oh man, this is really special." And that's what's going on. And then also they'll go to strip clubs where they slowly uncover a piece of meat or whatever. If you're from another planet and you look at this, then you will conclude these people must be starving, right? That's why they are so obsessed with food, because they don't have any food. Shame. They must be starving. And then you just do a little bit of research and you notice, no, the more they eat, the more they do this. The more they indulge their desire for food, the more pictures, the more videos they look at, the more. That is, you will conclude that is an appetite that is out of order, right? Surely that is what you will conclude if you look at it. That appetite has gone wrong. It is out of order. But yet the biblical view is called insane. Yet the biblical sexual ethic is called unnatural or stupid. And I think we just need a little bit of distance to notice, man, I think the world is insane. Something else, this might be a little bit vivid, but I think it's necessary. We suffer as a culture from sexual bulimia. How do you like that? Sexual bulimia. You know why? What is bulimia? You only taste the food and then you vomit it out. Well, what are we doing? You want to taste the sex, but when it comes to everything that must come with it, physically, emotionally, spiritually, you back out. You say, no thanks. So you want to taste, but you don't want to deal with the consequences of the food. You don't want to digest it. You don't want the whole package. Think about that image. If you think of our of how we approach sex, we are sexual and physical bulimians. All right. In the same way that the bulimic person wants the taste but not the food, the contemporary, modern, pervasive view is you want the body but not the person. When talk about having a high view of sex, when you have sex inside marriage, right, it is supposed to be a religious ceremony. You know, that sounds a little bit hardcore, and you might be a little bit disappointed if you get married, and you wonder why isn't it living up to being this religious ceremony. But here's the thing: it is this little ritual that you enact, this little sacrament to say, you know what? In the same way that we are together and binded in all other aspects of life, we are now celebrating it with our physical union. That is the biblical view. The next thing, the purpose of sex. So I gave you the place of sex. Let me just now talk about the purpose of sex. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4 says this: "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Now I can already hear the feminists getting out of their chairs. "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." So what sex about, not about you. It's not about you. Whatever sex is, it's not about you. Within marriage, the biblical view of sex, and sorry if this sounds a little bit whatever, your job is to outpleasure the other person, and the other person's job is to outpleasure you. So it's not about you, it's not about your sexual desires, it is about giving pleasure. That is why porn and masturbation is so problematic. Remember when I said that it's about it's about the other person. It is love is well. I didn't say it. Let me say it now. Love is interested in the person, but lust is only interested in the pleasure. But with porn and masturbation, you don't even have another person in the room, right? It's just about your own sexual desire. Now look, guys. If you're saying, oh man, this has gone crazy. If we're saying that masturbation is wrong or whatever, I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying this is, you know, Chesterton said that the Christian ideal hasn't been tried and found wanting; it's been found difficult and left untried. So that's what's going on here. But that is why porn and masturbation, where you're just using that person who's not even a person, it's just a little bit of a porn image. For your own sexual desire and for your own lust, that is literally the anti-biblical view of sex. It's literally the anti-view of it. Now, how do we deal with temptation? The place of sex, the purpose of sex. Thirdly, I want to look at how do we deal with temptation? How do we deal with temptation when it comes to you? If you live long enough in this life, you will be tempted one way or the other. Temptation will come to you. And how you deal with that will determine so much. I've seen lives being destroyed because of how people approach this. Remember the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, where this lady approaches Joseph and says, just have me. And Joseph is a handsome boy. And he's got this high job in Potiphar's household, who's a high-ranking official, and he rejects her. But how he rejects her is quite fascinating. He flees, all right. He just runs away. Her desires are out of control. And then she says, "This guy tried to rape me." Now, if a slave tried to rape a high-ranking Egyptian official's wife, you know what would happen to you? That is capital punishment right there. That is the death penalty. I suspect Potiphar didn't quite believe his wife's story. He looked at Joseph and said, this guy is pretty good. He looked at his wife and said, yeah, I've had my doubts about you for a long time. But if I don't do anything, I'm going to be the guy whose wife is sleeping with Jews. But I can't kill Joseph because I'm sort of 95% sure that it's the missus that's the problem. So go to jail. Go to jail. Joseph's response is so great. He says to her, I can't do this. You are not my wife, and I do not want to sin against your husband, and I do not want to sin against God. And then he runs away. That is a good understanding of how it works. And you need to have that sorted out in your mind before you go into temptation. Because the mind will play tricks on you, right? Richard is a long-distance athlete. He knows all about this. But if you, like if I run, I'm hardly a long-distance athlete. But when I go on a run, like for, let's say, 500 meters or so, then when I get to halfway, then I think, yes, why am I doing this? That is like, what is the logic about this? And then I think, well, I'm already married. I don't have to look good. I mean, I got someone with bad eyesight, so I'm okay. But immediately, there are all sorts of doubts that creeps in. And that's what happens in the moment. So when temptation comes, you're going to say, ah, well, I mean, this is what happens in Egypt, right? Or You know, nobody has to know. Or, you know what, my wife has really been rude to me lately. You know, I mean, cooking hasn't been great. Blah, blah. You will justify that thing in the moment. So you must do the hard work beforehand to make sure that you do not ruin your life, that you do not wreck it. You must flee from sexual immorality. But what should you do if you are the one? So the one is how to flee from temptation when it's coming to you. But how to deal with temptation when you are the one going to it? Because there are different people that can, and in different times of their lives, they can identify with different aspects. In 2 Samuel 13, there is a chilling story of Amnon and Tamar. I'm not sure whom of you are familiar with this story. But Amnon is obsessed with his half-sister. All right. Now, in those days, I mean, you know, family, it wasn't such a big deal to get married with your half sister, which explains probably why so many royalty were insane for so long, and that's only half a joke. So Amnon is infatuated by Tamar. He obsesses about her. It says that he was sick. That's how much he obsessed about her. And then he seduces her. He pulls a trick. And then, I mean, some people will say rape. It's very close to that, at least. And he has sex with Tamar. And then there's this chilling line. It says, after Amnon hated her, so that the hate with which he hated her was stronger than the love with which he loved her. That is chilling stuff. And you know why? Because Amnon didn't have a picture of Tamar in his head. He had an imaginary picture of a Tamar that didn't exist. And he obsessed about this day and night. And when he finally got it, it disappointed him. And he's consumed this thing, and now he's disappointed with it, and he hates it, effectively. Because the Tamnon of his imagination doesn't exist. Likewise, the lady in that porno that you're watching doesn't exist. That's false. That person isn't real. You will always be disappointed when you realize this so-called fantasy. You want the pleasure, but you actually hate the person. You've got a consumer relationship with it, and you've consumed it now, and now you want to spit it out. Don't go there in your mind. If you idolize this thing, it will always, always disappoint you. By the way, guys, because this is so serious and because it's got such a hold on us, Jesus says we must get radical on this. And he says things that we've been ridiculing for a long time. It goes, you know, something like, if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. We need to get radical with this. So if it means accountability software, Audrey Marie tells the story of this guy who was a porn addict, and he had his friend, and he usually would watch his porn just before he goes to sleep, and he got his friend, his roommate, to sit next to him to make sure he didn't do that. And then when he falls asleep, he can leave the room. I mean, talk about friend of the year, right? But if you have to do that, then you have to do that. Another amazing story. I'm just jumping through the Bible now, but where Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he says, "Look, I can offer you water that will never make you thirst again." She says, "Oh yeah, yes please, I want that." And then Jesus says, "By the way, you're living with a man that's not your husband, and you've had three before." It's so weird that Jesus talks about this well and taking water that will sustain you, and then automatically starts talking about her sex life. How does that add up? The reason is she's trying to fill this hole with sex, and she's never satisfied. And Jesus says, "Look, you're always going to be left wanting more. You're like a raft in the ocean." And you are surrounded by water, but you're dying of thirst. That's what's going on here. Now, guys, please know that if you feel ashamed, not even convicted, just ashamed or indifferent, then just know that I am definitely not preaching to you guys from a moral high ground, okay? I am a fellow sinner and probably worse than all of you guys. And I know that the biblical view for sex is incredibly high, almost impossible. But to now try and minimize that is a little bit like a top athlete saying, "No, coach, I mean, don't teach me how to swing perfectly. Just teach me how to swing adequately, that I can just get away with, that I can just sort of get on with life." You're never going to be a top athlete. So the bar is high. And I think we need to pursue that moral excellence, even if it is really difficult. And if you identified more with Potiphar's wife tonight, maybe that's your story, then just know this, that the only thing that is higher than the moral sexual standards is the grace of God. That's the only thing that is higher than those standards. This beautiful story in John 8 where the woman is caught in adultery and people want to stone her and they're gathering around, and then she's in front of Jesus, says, you are without sin, throw the first stone. They all walk away, and she's standing or sitting, lying there by Jesus. And Jesus asks her, "Did nobody condemn you?" And she says, "No, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is so life-giving to know that there's no condemnation, but you must contemplate the grace. You must contemplate the reality of Jesus and try and live that out. Because when he said, "Neither do I condemn you," the only reason why he could say that is because he condemned himself to the cross. All of those stones that were supposed to go at her went towards him. He died for her. She is not condemned because he was condemned. That is supposed to melt our hearts. And then when we struggle with this, something that is very difficult, probably more difficult for us than any generation before us, that demand is still there. Go and sin no more. Let's just close our eyes for a second. I want us to, just in this silence, reflect. And know that there is no condemnation. But on top of that, there's a ridiculously high and holy standard that God is calling us to. And if you feel like you just want to be defensive and it's not that bad, then try and move away from those emotions. Be open to correction. If you think that you are safe because you are in a married relationship, then yeah, be open to introspection. You can still suffer from lust within that relationship. You can still be selfish within that relationship. Be critical, be introspective. Lord Jesus, we are all sinners, and we've all fallen short of your glory. And we continue to fall short of your glory on a daily basis. There are many of us all of us, who have done things that they regret. But I pray that your mercy will truly be revealed, Lord. That we will feel the same words and the same eyes that looked at that lady in John 8 that says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." But Lord Jesus, we want to admit and acknowledge that it is difficult. It is difficult because the spirit might be willing, but the flesh is weak. And therefore, I pray that we can really hold each other to account, that we will not sit in shame, that we will not feel ashamed about our past, not even our past, but that we will not be ashamed of what we are doing, but that we will be transformed, Because when we look at you and when we look at the cross and when we contemplate the communion, we notice that you didn't look at your body as something that belonged to you and you gave it to us. Likewise, our bodies do not belong to us and we should give it to you. And if that means to live radically counterculturally and to wait to have sex within a covenant relationship, Lord, then so be it. And Lord, even for those of us who are married, to truly understand the implications of this, to not suffer and commit lust, even within the relationship. Lord, I pray that we will flee from temptation, that we will run away. And the only way for us to do that is to really contemplate your goodness and your design. So that when we find ourselves in those situations, that we can flee. Lord, I pray that those of us who feel maybe condemned or maybe ashamed, that they will truly feel your love. And that what we at least can do, Lord, is to say with you, we would like to carry this cross and we would like to ascend this hill and we would like to conquer this thing, conquer these habits, these thought patterns, these behavioral patterns. Thank you for what you did, Lord. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.